These 2 days on the campus of Truett will forever be etched on the tablet of my own heart to be connected to the life and legacy of one of this nation's greatest pulpiteers, Dr. E.K. Bailey, to have had the wonderful privilege of enjoying fellowship and conversation with the graceful Dr. Sheila Bailey, to have time spent with a very impactful mentor in my own life, Dr. Joe Gregory, and then to come to the wonderful introduction of Dean Tucker, to meet the faculty, the staff, and now the student population of Truett, I count myself to be tremendously blessed. When I think of the life of Dr. E.K. Bailey, it compels me to share with you today about learning to appreciate life's discordant notes. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3, 1 verse, verse 5, reads like this. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors, learning to appreciate life's discordant notes. On an extremely tight schedule, I prayed that everything necessary would be synchronized to ensure that I was able to return home on that particular Saturday to perform the marital ceremony for a young couple that excitedly wanted to be joined in holy matrimony by me as the only pastor either of them have ever known. Both saved, baptized, counseled by me, indicating that neither had ever heard to their remembrance anyone else's pastoral preaching in their lives. You can then imagine the anxiety I felt when I smiled and expressed how honored I would be to participate in this life-changing and eternally significant moment. That is, until I checked my BlackBerry and almost lost my sense of confidence with the same swiftness with which it had appeared, when I saw from where I would need to be traveling back from after preaching in order to make it on time to perform their wedding ceremony. So I prayed that everything that needed to be right would be right if, in fact, I was to stand at the altar 1 o'clock on that Saturday afternoon. It's what scholars call the need for synchronicity. I needed for there to be a coincidence of events that seemed related, but that were obviously not caused one by the other. I needed for there to be perfect weather in a place known for early morning fog. I needed for the hotel to not have any mechanical wake-up call mishaps so that they could shake me from deep slumber and sleep 4 a.m. in the morning. I needed for the transportation to be sitting out front, gassed up, ready to load my bags and me as soon as I made exodus from the hotel, with the hope that no one would have gotten on the road that morning that we needed to travel on without gas. We needed all cars to have air in the tires, every driver to be alert, paying attention to all road conditions, traffic signs, and speeding allowances. Much to my surprise, I got to the airport on time, checked my bags, walked confidently to the gate, boarded the first flight right on time. Plane pulled back from the gate, made its arrogant ascent into the sky, cloudless morning, sun already kissing the earth. I looked at my watch, fastened my seatbelt, reclined in the chair, and thought to myself, perfect. When I finally did open my eyes, tires were touching down, brakes were being applied. Other passengers like me were shaking from deep slumber. I looked at my watch, we were right on time, and I said to myself, one flight down, one flight to go. Got off of that flight, couldn't help but to thank God, because for the first time in a little more than 20 years of traveling, my connection gate was literally right across the concourse from the gate I was walking from. I got to that gate, sat down almost as if nothing could go wrong. That connecting flight took off on time, landed in Pittsburgh just as promised. I ran off of the plane, pushing people out of the way, ran down the concourse, got on the people mover down the escalator to the baggage claim. And standing in front of baggage claim that has a reputation of taking 45 minutes to bring bags around the belt, when I got there, my bag was already circling around the belt. grabbed my bag, ran up the escalator into the parking lot, jumped into my truck, and made my way out of the parking lot thinking I'd get to the church nice and early, have time to sit down, meditate, and then perform the wedding ceremony. Not 3 miles outside of the airport parking lot, I got hit by a colossal wall of backed up traffic. And I could see way down the highway a truck overturned with no flashing emergency vehicles in sight. And there I sat disappointed for 45 minutes, waiting for an opening to move my way towards the church. When I finally did get to church, 5 minutes before the wedding started, I'd now lost my good mood, had to remind myself that I was a Christian. I was nervous, frustrated, and I will admit today I felt set up by God. That God would allow everything to move so perfect and then let me get hit by this colossal interruption in an otherwise smooth day. I only mention that at the outset of this sermon so that I can lay the groundwork for how Nehemiah must have felt when everything up until now has been going perfect in his attempt to do what he can do to lead the Israelites in rebuilding broken walls and the repair of gates that lie in burned disrepair. To this point, everything has been perfect. It's almost as if God wanted him to experience perfect synchronicity. He needed the king to see that he was spiritual and emotionally burdened about the condition of his people. After returning from exile, and God granted him that. He needed the king to be welcoming enough of what was needed to let Nehemiah go and fulfill what God was burdening his heart to do, and God granted him that. He needed for the people of Israel to be inspired and encouraged to do the best they can in spite of the fact that they failed for 14 years, and God gave him that. People started jumping and walking and working at the wall, and the names described in chapter 3 are names of people who shouldn't really be enthused to work, and yet here they are at the wall. Priests and pottery makers and men from faithless families, people whose personalities needed to be sanded down by the presence of a life-changing God, people whose histories connect them to others who didn't believe and who couldn't achieve, and yet the names in chapter 3 describe people who were determined to live past mistakes and overcome obstacles, to try to do what hasn't been working, believing just because something hasn't worked doesn't mean it cannot work this time. And so Nehemiah has to be grateful, understandably so, particularly when you see how God is arranging and creating and sustaining and providing and protecting and promoting and preventing. And here Nehemiah is, and he can only testify that things have been smooth up until this point. But all of us know, don't we, that life, when it is sailing along that smoothly, there is probably a potential ripple waiting to threaten us around the next corner. The Bible says in the middle of all of this positive momentum, this spiritual energy, the men of Tekoa, whose nobles would not go to the wall to do anything. New International Version says they would not put their shoulders to the work. The dilemma of some of the English translations is that they overly polish and sanitize what is meant to be the agitation of the ancient text. The ancient Hebrew text really reads like this: they would not give their necks to the yoke. And anybody who leads any people in any discipline or sphere knows the difference when the ancient text is suggesting that they would not give their necks to the yoke. In other words, they had determined they would not submit to being told what to do by Nehemiah nor by Ezra. They could not follow. They would not submit. They would not surrender. While everybody around them is working and celebrating and believing and charged and energized to get the work done, these nobles from Tekoa would not put themselves under the authority of Nehemiah. We don't know if the issue was that it was Nehemiah that they would not submit to, meaning that they were not opposed to the work. Maybe they were just opposed to the man. Or could it have been the fact that they were opposed to the work when they really carried deep level of respect for the man? Could it have been that they were like some in many of our churches? They didn't like who was leading and they don't like what's being suggested. We don't know. What we do know is that this is the first group thus far to place a potential ripple in an otherwise smooth project. But life is like that, isn't it? Life can be going along smoothly. We blink, and then there next to us is an empty yoke that symbols some type of unwanted resistance in our lives to the things we are pursuing and the things we are attempting to build. And the fact that the writer has given it both space and scriptural attention is probably a strong indication that every one of us can expect that as we travel, as we live, as we build lives to the glory of God, that we too will be met often by these threats to smooth progression. A writer of sacred music has suggested that at times when a composer is working on a score, a composer will intentionally insert a discordant note into a musical score. A composer will intentionally put a bad note into an otherwise harmonious score. Now, the goal, of course, is to accentuate the purity and flawlessness of the music surrounding the discordant note, to make the good notes stand out. A composer will insert a note that draws the listening ear's attention to how pure the sound was before the invading discordant note and how flawless the sound is after the invading discordant note. Why would a composer risk this? The answer is interesting. It is because the temptation of the ear is to hear perfection so much so that one can become lulled into a casual expectation that every note ought peel perfect like the preceding note. A composer doesn't want the listening ear to fall asleep until it can't hear the necessary musical modulations, transitions, or the sense in change in mood and melody. So the composer inserts a discordant note. It doesn't fit. It clashes against the score that has been played thus far and the notes that will peal after. And when the ear that is about to fall asleep into comfortable insensitivity, when it hears that discordant note, it awakens the sensitivity, shakes the feeling of overly comfortable expectation, particularly that you as a listener have no part to play in the musical interchange. This is done to shake a dangerous level of listening comfort, to keep the ear attentive and expectant. It makes you live on the edge of your seat rather than push back in immobile ineffectiveness. Now, we do know today, don't we, that God is writing a melody of spiritual purpose on the tablet of each of our hearts. And wouldn't it be nice if that musical score that describes our lives and circumstances were written without any of these discordant notes? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God could write the musical score that describes the progression of our lives without intentionally inserting any of these harsh, unpleasant, clashing notes? But God, the creative composer of life's journey, inserts them here and there because you are not expected to love Jesus until you fall asleep, particularly from spiritual involvement. Instead, you ought to walk around with a sense of expectation, that believing that things have been going smooth, having to meet a discordant note ought not be enough to stop us from making our progression in ministry forward intention. God allows for the men of Tekoa to resist our otherwise smooth attempts because their discordant note reminds us of how special the sound is in our lives, reminds us of how special the composer of this sound is, and that God is writing something worth our paying attention to. I wonder who has often misinterpreted the discordant notes in your own life. That when these clashing, unpleasant, harsh notes sound, that we become theologically confused until we think that God no longer loves us. Or that perhaps God favors another over us. Or that we're no longer effective or needed or wanted or appreciated because these unpleasant, clashing, inconsistent, harsh, discordant notes keep sounding out in an otherwise smooth melody. Could it be that God sends the men of Tekoa, allows for the men of Tekoa, or that God allows for the discordant notes to shake us from false expectations? Could it be that God allows discordant notes to show us just how special He is in our lives and how special we are to Him? Could it be that God sends these discordant notes to get us to wake up so that we stop expecting that we don't need to make any effort, or that sometimes it is not everybody else's fault? Maybe it's your fault. Could it be that God sends these discordant notes to shift us back to an alert status so that we might be hungry for the things of God and grateful for the spiritual gifts we possess and ready to serve in whatever capacity of ministry, with the goal being to bring glory to a sovereign God? Now, I'm in good scripture territory here, because this is what happens to the Hebrews, isn't it? When the wonderful melodious note of their existence pealed something like this: Joseph had given them the most fertile land in Egypt, the land of Goshen, and they were singing their wonderful song of fellowship. That is, until a bad note was inserted. It went something like this: Pharaoh died, Joseph died, and there arose in Egypt a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. That was a discordant note. Or could it have been the discordant note that pealed after all of the wonderful years of crying out to God, and God hearing their cries, preparing Moses to go down to declare that I am said, let his people go. And after 10 plagues, Pharaoh says, take your people, take some of our stuff, grab your grip, get out of our land. And you know what they're singing as they're making their exodus? Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. That is, until a bad note hits. And they hear a key shift change as the chariot wheels of Pharaoh's armies are sounding behind them. These are the unfortunate potholes that appear in marriages, that when persons the night before are finishing each other's meals, sitting up in bed, answering each other's questions, looking into each other's eyes, musing about the love and affection they share, and the next morning an unexpected text message alarms one spouse that a third spoke has been inserted into the harmony of their marital unity. Discordant note. It's what's happening in our economy, where people who've worked 25, 30 years have gone to the office on this day to do today what they've done every other preceding day. But this day a guard appears at the cubicle with an empty box collecting a name badge, allowing for 15 minutes for a person to collect what they've stored for 30 years. And you'll walk not out of the front door, but out of the back door. It's a discordant note. It's that cab driver in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, who, when my wife, daughter, and I walked out of the mall, jumped into the back of the cab to be transported back to the hotel where we were enjoying vacation. After striking up conversation, trying to see if the cab driver had a personal relationship with the Lord, I shared my story, and it was his turn. He says, oh, Reverend, you won't believe my story. I used to be a multimillionaire, running my own pharmaceutical delivery company from the ground up in upstate New York. But then, sitting at the table at dinner one Friday evening, talking to a close friend who introduced me to a minute investor. That minute investor whose money I really did not need, but I took it because he was a friend of a friend. And what I didn't know was that with a minute investment would come a boatload of illegalities. I spent 2 years standing before judge after judge trying to defend why I should not be sent to jail, and my company went south. He says, here I am driving cabs because I could not keep the company afloat. I sat in the back seat and I asked him, brother, aren't you angry? He said, oh no, Reverend, I'm not angry, because when I think about who I was before that bad note, I had a wife, but I didn't know her. I had birthed kids, but they did not know me. I was more concerned about accumulating wealth than I was loving my own family. And now every morning when I wake up, my wife kisses me and reminds me of how proud she is of me, that I can go out and earn a living after the life that was destroyed. He said, I'm a better man on this side of my catastrophe than I was who I was on the other side. These discordant notes
God allows them. Because somehow God places in them growth potential, maturing potential. You'll learn to appreciate how doing right builds muscle for the times when discordant notes hit. Notice in the text, not one person working at the wall stops to attempt to encourage these nobles from Tekoa to come make their contribution. Nor does anyone who is resistant, are they able to convert anybody at the wall to quit just because they won't work? When you are aware of how smooth God has made your attempts to live right for him, when you're aware of how blessed you really are, when you are aware of how much favor really flows into your life, you interpret bad notes differently. It's called being grateful that God spreads the interruptions out between the smooth notes he is playing on the keyboard of our own life's progression. He sends them when he knows you can handle them. And he makes you able to deal with them. In fact, God sends bad notes because bad notes perfect pitch. When they're training a singer to have a flawless pitch, that singer is not trained only against the backdrop of perfect notes. But when you're trying to get a singer to have a flawless pitch, you train that singer against the backdrop of inserted clashing notes so that the singer will be able to keep the pitch and stay on key regardless of the pitch or key changes that unexpectedly rise around him or her. Okay, I know what's wrong. Some of you are not musically inclined. Okay, well, Tiger Woods, his father trained that billion-dollar swing when Tiger would be in the apex of his swing, about to make that transition, that hip shift into a downswing. His father on purpose would attempt to distract Tiger because his father knew that Tiger was going to be released to the Professional Golf Association against the backdrop of a gallery of observers who would not understand golf etiquette, and somebody would flash a light bulb or release a racial expletive just at the time of Tiger's downswing. And his father knew if his son was going to be successful, he was going to have to learn how to stay focused against the distractions. You don't like golf either. Okay, Venus and Serena won the Wimbledon title. Their father trained them by releasing the ball over the net that he wanted them to focus on. And as soon as he would hit that ball, he would then hit others right after to see if he could distract them, because he knew that they would be playing in center courts where people would be talking about them, attempting to distract them. And if they were going to be successful, they were going to have to learn how to stay focused. I know that somebody listening to me preach is trying to develop the perfect pitch of ministry focus. You are here to learn how to stay focused amidst the distractions that can come with ministry. And part of the turmoil, part of the exercise, is that God, while you are here, is purposely inserting bad notes because he's trying to get you to develop a perfect pitch. And when it stops for a moment being smooth in your life, remember, you're not being held responsible for addressing everything that hits your life or trying to bring bad notes to your life. You've got to remember that God cares for you, that God can deliver, and that there's much to be thankful for. So start paying attention to what's at the wall surrounding your life, because God places these realities as much for your motivation as he does for your inspiration and appreciation. And a lot of what God is doing in your life is to give you that which will keep you on key when those in your section are singing off pitch. All of us have experienced that. I am a choir member turned preacher. And when I used to sing in the tenor section, I was purposely placed next to no tone. I was placed next to no tones because it was up to me that when those around me were sliding up and down the key scale, it was up to me to stay centered on pitch until those that were sliding off key could find what the key was. You're going to catch this in a minute. Because the worst thing that can happen to us, preachers, is to allow the changing pitches and the sliding key changes of the culture to affect the singing of those of us who bring glad tidings of good things. And if the pew can change the pitch of the pulpit, then the pulpit will change the song of the sanctuary. I wish I had a praying church here. You've got to stay on key and tell the story of Jesus. Can I tell you that you can handle these bad notes because God arranges things and God gets stuff to and through us in tough places. Songs that inspire out of experiences that break hearts. Revelation out of extremely dark places. Dreams that come to us out of nightmares. Solutions out of stuck places. Breakthroughs out of breakups. Transformations out of restrictive encounters. He turns evil intentions into divine purposes. He brings liberating words even out of Birmingham jails and voting rights out of lunch counter beatings. Progress out of war, ministry callings out of horrid near escape. There are going to be some prosperous people out of an economic deprived season. Doesn't always make sense, but it's just God trying to train you to stay on pitch when the world around you is sliding off key. You do know, I close, you do know that every time we gather in church, we do so to celebrate that one historical discordant note in the musical score of Jesus' life. Smooth notes of eternal existence. They rang so melodious. He was before Abraham was. That was part of the divine collaboration that designed the making of man. Listen to how melodious and harmonious it sounds. Let us make man in our image. He gave brief but powerful expressions of his thunderous, melodious notes showing up in Daniel's lion's den or in the three Hebrew boys' fiery furnace, born under blazing stars, raised, saturated with temple Torah rehearsals, walked seashores, calling men and women to lives of devoted discipleship, healing, setting free, providing for the needs of the hurting and the helpless. These are pure notes of a symphonic life. But humanity's ears grew dull. Dull in appreciation for the purity and flawlessness of these notes. And a clashing, unpleasant, harsh, discordant note was struck on a dark Friday. That note was so awfully unrelated to the melody that had been playing prior that all humanity found themselves shaken at the spiritual core. And today we sing a song that only we understand because only we know how to sing it on key. To the world, it makes no sense. In fact, Paul says it's foolishness to the world. But to us, it's the power of God unto salvation. And the song goes something like this: at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. You've got to stay on key that it's in him we live. It's in him we move. It's in him we have our beings. I don't know how often you get to talk to each other in chapel, but why don't you practice today and just tap somebody on the shoulder and tell them, stay on key. When the world wants you to quote entertainers and rap stars and cultural icons, stay on key. The story we tell is the story of Jesus. He lived, he died, he was raised from the dead. And you've got to stay on key with that story, knowing that if you're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can inspire and encourage people to know that it is power unto salvation. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. God, how easy it is for us to at times allow the discordant note to make us fall off key. The song you've given us is a wonderful song of redemption. And yet at times we have thought that song insufficient to make a difference in the lives of hurting people. And we pray today that as you continue to develop us in the laboratory of theological development, that you'll teach us how to have confidence in the key you're putting us in. That it need not be mixed with spiritual pluralism, secular humanism, the erroneous charismatic movement that has us diluting our theological integrity. I pray that you develop these in this sanctuary to stay on pitch and to simply preach Jesus, knowing that he is indeed the answer for the world. We ask it in his name. Amen.